Today, we're looking in chapter 9, and we're first going to tackle the first 10 verses of chapter 9 as we look at the Old Covenant worship. So let's read the text together. Excuse me. The Bible says, Hebrews 9:1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship." Notice that phrase right there, regulations for worship. This whole passage is about worship. "And an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared," that is the tabernacle of Moses. "The first section in which were the lampstand," remember the golden seven, the sided lampstand, "and the table, the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section or a second tent called the most holy place or the holy of holies. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which, in the ark of the covenant, was the golden urn holding the manna," some of the manna from the desert, they scooped it up to keep forever, to remind them of how God provided for them, "and Aaron's staff that budded to show that God had chosen his leaders and don't murmur against them, and the tablets of the covenant," that is the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger, kept in the Ark of the Covenant. "Above it were the cherubim of glory." These were angelic figures out of gold. "Overshadowing the mercy seat." The mercy seat was a slab of gold. It was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled and where God's glory would appear before those cherubim. And the writer of Hebrews, notice he doesn't want to get down into a bunch of details about the tabernacle yet. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, I'm bringing this up for a different reason. I'm going somewhere here, he's telling us. Verse 6, "These preparations having thus been made," what preparations? Building the tent of worship. "The priests go regularly into the first section," that is the holy place, "performing their ritual duties." This was every day. "But into the second section, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." All right, here's where we're getting. The Holy Spirit wants to tell us something. And how the tabernacle and the worship of the Old Covenant was set up, God is showing us something. Look at verse 8. "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places," the way into God's presence, "is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." That is, as long as the tabernacle system is still going and in effect, you can't get to God's presence, which is symbolic for the present age. "According to this arrangement," this arrangement of worship, this worship approach system in the Old Covenant, "according to that, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." Do you see that? The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't get down to your conscience. They only dealt with the outside of you. That's what he's going to say, verse 10. "But they deal with only food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed," notice this word, "until the time of reformation." In other words, all this Old Covenant worship, this system was imposed until, it was temporary, until the time of reformation. That speaks of Christ and the fulfillment that he brings. So let's pause there. I promise we're going to keep reading the next section in a moment. But if you'll look with me here, let's talk about what he's saying. This is all about worship in the Old Covenant. We saw, pointed out in verse 1, the phrase regulations for worship. And then he starts listing the tent, the priests, the system. So we know that this passage is about worship under the Old Covenant. The regulations for worship. Notice there that they had regulations for how to approach God. In our day of individualism, you know, rugged American individualist, it's all about what we want to do. This might catch us by surprise that God gives regulations for how to worship Him. In our day, we think, well, you worship God however you feel comfortable. Where's that in the Bible? You know, God tells us how we may approach Him. He's in charge, not us. You say, well, I've invented a new worship style. Watch out. Be careful. You know, you don't mess around with how you approach God. God gave Israel regulations. They couldn't worship Him anywhere they wanted. They had to come to the tent. And they couldn't approach Him without a sacrifice. And they couldn't do it except through the priest that God chose. Do you see? God will be approached on His terms. We forget how holy He is. We elevate ourselves and our choice, and we bring God down in our thinking. We must remember today, learn a lesson from the worship of the Israelites. God is holy, and we must approach Him according to that holiness. So there are regulations for worship. We also saw that this whole passage ended by telling us the effect that system had on the conscience of the worshipers. What was the effect? It did not perfect their conscience. So you see the word worship in verse 1 and in verse 9. This whole passage is about worship. Now, when you and I think of worship, we normally think of what in our day? Music and songs. That the Bible's view of worship is much bigger than that. That's why I try to never talk about the parts of our service when we gather for worship. I might slip every now and then, but I try to never say that we have the worship and then the word. Now, I know what people mean by that, and I'm not trying to judge people over their wordings, but this whole thing that we're doing is worship to God. Worship, listen to me, worship is our approach, the whole approach to God. And we do that in the New Covenant every day by obeying God through Jesus. Songs are part of that, but a song cannot atone for your sins and bring you into the presence of God. Jesus, strictly speaking, is the only worship leader. He's the one who brings us into the presence of God. So always remember that in how you talk and think about worship. So this whole passage is talking about our approach to God. Worship, the approach, honoring God by approaching Him the way He told us to come near. Hebrews has a phrase for worship and approach. It's called drawing near. You'll see that in Hebrews over and over. Chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 19 and 25, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 6. The whole book of Hebrews is telling us to approach God, to draw near, to worship through Jesus, not through the old system. Does that make sense to everybody this morning? We're approaching God. So now He has given Israel a temporary and an imperfect system of approach. And it was meant to anticipate Jesus and picture Him. So He, in the passage we just read, He described that old covenant approach to God, old covenant worship. First, He talked about the place of worship. He gave some time there to describe the tent. There was a place where Israel had to worship God. Have you ever thought about that? That all over Israel, God told them, when I bring you into the promised land, you can't worship me in any town you want to. They couldn't just worship in their homes in the sense of offering a sacrifice and approaching God and His glory come down. Where did Israel have to go to worship? He told them, when you get into the promised land, I will choose a place and put my name there. Isn't that strikes us as odd, because we're all about, you know, I'm a spiritual person and I worship anywhere I want to. Well, these are the perfections we have in Christ. Israel, it was a physical thing. It was spiritual too, but they had to go to a physical place, and it was Jerusalem. God, at first it was Shiloh where they set up the tabernacle, and then that was destroyed. And King David brought the ark into the city of David, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And they built the temple there. That's where God's glory would come down. That's where the sacrifices were offered. And so Israel had to travel. And it was something they looked forward to. I'm going to the house of God. And they would sing the Psalms as they approached and came to the city of God. They would come and with excitement, they would worship the Lord. But they had to come to the place. Well, when God entered into covenant with Israel through Moses, it was the tabernacle. Later it became the temple. But it was based on the same model. And so he describes it for us, this place of worship. Notice his first description in verse 1. He calls it an earthly place of holiness. It's earthly. In other words, Jesus has entered into heaven to the very presence of God. But worship in the old covenant, you couldn't get to heaven. You were worshiping in an earthly tent. And it wasn't a spiritual tent. It was made out of materials, elements, gold, silver, bronze, animal skins, linen, brass, the brazen altar, all of these things. So the worship of Jesus, he's going to show, is better and spiritual and perfect. This was a temporary thing. So he describes the earthly place of holiness. Then he calls the first section of the tent the holy place, and describes the furniture in that place where the priests had to go. They had to keep the fire burning on the lampstand, put oil, and keep it burning. They went to the bread. There was a table with 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel. That bread would stay there. It would be replaced every Sabbath, and the priest would eat it. And so this was the worship. There was a golden altar of incense that burned to God, like our prayers rising up. The second section is called the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. I have a crude picture. This is an artist's drawing. I don't know how well you can see it, but it kind of rips the tent covering off to let us see inside. The first section of the tabernacle is the biggest there. You see the lampstand burning and the showbread. You see the golden altar of incense. Then you see the big veil that the author of Hebrews talks about. And on the other side of that veil is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would stay. And the glory of God, you see the cloud coming down of God's glory. Now, if you're familiar with the tabernacle, you may have noticed something strange when he described it. The author of Hebrews said that golden incense altar was in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. But we know from the Old Testament that the golden incense altar was in the first section with the lampstand, the way it's pictured here. And so as I studied this out this week, it seems that most scholars believe that the golden altar of incense began to be thought of as connected to the inside the Holy of Holies, because on the Day of Atonement each year, the high priest would have to burn incense, and he would take a censer of that smoke and that incense with him into the Holy of Holies. So that smoke would kind of hide him from the presence of God so that he wouldn't die. You see, worship was a serious thing. And so the high priest would come in with the smoke from the incense altar and with blood to drip on the mercy seat. So that's probably why he mentions it being there. It's kind of connected. He brings that smoke cloud in there with him. That's the way Israel had to approach God to worship him. Next, in chapter 9, he described not the place of worship, but the priests who worship and who led in the worship. It says that they went regularly into the first section. So back in the picture that I had there, that first section in the tent, the priests would go in there every day, regularly, attend to the lamp, attend to the bread, burn the incense. They did their duties. They came outside. They offered a sacrifice daily. But it says that into the second section, even the priests could not go in there. In the most holy place, only the high priest could go. One man, the leader, it was Moses' brother Aaron and then his sons. Only he could go behind the veil. That veil was a thick veil that separated even the priests from God's presence. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. As the priest went in, he could only come in one day a year, and he had to have blood to atone for sin. You can read about that more in Leviticus 16. And God says that, you know, they have to do it this way or they would die if they entered his presence, the powerful presence of God. Here's another picture, kind of a side view. You see the first section, if you can make it out there, there's a priest there with the table and the candlestick, the incense, and you see the big thick veil of separation. and the Ark of the Covenant, where God's glory was. Now, what I'd like to point out, and what I think the author's point is here, is that this system was not perfect because it couldn't bring you into the very presence of God. If you were a regular Israelite who was not a priest, you couldn't get close to God's glory cloud, to His presence. Do you see? You were at a distance. You could sing the songs and you could bring your sacrifice, but you couldn't step in there any further. The priest had to bring the blood in for you. The priest came and saw the lampstand and the bread. You couldn't eat bread in God's house. You couldn't have a meal with God. You couldn't come into His house and be near Him. You had to have a representative go hang out with God for you. How's that? You know, I can't get close to God, but my buddy's going to go in there and he's going to hang out with God for me. That's his best the old system could do. And then into the inner chamber where the presence of God showed up, only one man, only one day a year could go into there. Now, these are the imperfections of the old covenant worship system. That's what Hebrews wants us to see. This way was imperfect and temporary. It pointed to Christ. And we'll see that in a minute. This is called in verse 9, he says, according to this arrangement. That's a curious word, but he's talking about this system that God set up for their approach. And he says that it could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It only dealt with the externals. Have you ever thought about this? The very fact that they had to keep repeating these sacrifices every day, it was a constant reminder that yesterday's sacrifice wasn't good enough. Have you ever thought of that? Okay, here's a lamb, you know, because I've sinned and I bring the blood, but tomorrow when I sin again, I got to bring another lamb. Well, what happened to yesterday's lamb? Or a pigeon or goat or, you know, the wine and oil, grain sacrifices, whatever it was you brought. You had to repeat these every day. The priest had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and then all the individual Israelites' sacrifices. They had to go in every day. It was repeated because it wasn't doing the job. And this was on purpose. God is showing them, I've got something perfect that's coming. All right? Now, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the Old Covenant system, Hebrews says in verse 8. He wants us to see that there were limitations and restrictions. In fact, he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that the way into the holy places is what? Not yet opened. The whole presence of God in the tent was covered by barriers. You ever think about that? I showed you the picture a minute ago. There was a courtyard to keep the regular Israelites out. Then there was a tent. Open the veil and the priest could go in the first section. But what did that priest see every time he went in there to take care of the lampstand and the table? He saw a big thick veil that was keeping him out of the presence of God. In other words, don't come too close. I love you, so here, build me a tent because I want to live in your presence. But don't come too close or you'll die. You see the conundrum? God is our friend and He loves us and He says, come close to me. But He's also holy and He says, you're a sinner, so don't come too close yet. That's what the tabernacle is saying to Israel. I want to be near you, but not yet. Come close, here's a sacrifice. But stay far, here's a veil. You see it? It's a tension. The tabernacle is both an invitation and a stiff arm. Come, but that's far enough. This is what God was saying, because this system couldn't bring us any closer. We need a perfect system, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest to tear down these barriers and get us into the presence of God. That's what Christ has done. Hallelujah. And so, the way into the holy places is not yet open. I want to quote a few things for you. Lane says, the old sanctuary consisted of a system of barriers between the worshiper and God. The Holy Spirit says, the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as this age was in effect. Now, here's a quote. I want to put this on the screen for you. I want us to kind of chop through this together. This is from Andrew Murray in his commentary on Hebrews. The veil was a symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful man. They cannot dwell together. The tabernacle thus expressed the union of two apparently conflicting truths. God called man to come and worship and serve him, yet he might not come too near. This is what I was trying to describe a minute ago for you. The veil kept him at a distance. Look at this. Love calls the sinner near. Righteousness keeps him back. The Holy One bids Israel to build him a house in which he will dwell, but he forbids them from entering his presence there. That's a lot to think about. Look at it this way. God tells Israel, you're going to be my people. I've brought you out of Egypt. I want to come down and dwell with you. That was always the original intention. God walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. It wasn't until they sinned that they were kicked out of that garden paradise. And God began this work of rescue and redemption. So when God calls Israel, it's still the same plan. God wants to hang out with us. Which is a glorious thought, right? We have committed cosmic treason against the God of the universe, and he wants to make a way to forgive us so he can still be with us. This is love that won't quit. Unrelenting love. Can you think on that this week? Read the Old Testament and see God just keeps on coming despite the failures of his people. Wow. And so he said, Israel, build me a house. I want to live in the middle of the camp. And it's a two-room house. And I'm going to hang out in the back room here. My glory's going to come down there. And there's even going to be a table with some bread because I want to share a meal with you. Can you imagine sharing a meal with God? I mean, throughout human history, a meal has spoken volumes. When you sit down to a meal with someone, you're sharing life together. And God said, put a table of bread in my house because I want to eat with you. Is that good? Does that stir up your heart to eat with God? By the way, we do this in communion. And ultimately in heaven, the fulfillment. Right? God was always leading up to that. He wants to share a meal with us. Wow. And so Israel's like, awesome. Yeah, let's build God a house. He wants to hang out with us. He wants to eat with us. But then God brings the restrictions. Okay, you're going to build me a house, but you can't come into the house. Wait. What? Build me a house, but you can't come inside the house because I'm holy and you're a sinner. I'll tell you what, though. I will choose some representatives of you and they can come into the house. But they can't come into my bedroom in the back where my glory hangs out, comes down, shows up. Except once a year with blood. And, you know, in Israel, you can't eat the bread that I want to eat with you, but your representative can come in and eat with me. And that's as good as we can do now because I want to create a longing in you. I want to create a longing and a hunger in you that wants to sit down in the presence of God and share a meal and be close to him. God is creating a longing and he's pointing to the perfection that would come in Christ. That's what we have here. The tabernacle, Phillips says this, the tabernacle system shows God's intention to have fellowship with us, but just not yet, till Christ comes. Love calls sinners near to him, but his righteousness keeps us back. How in the world can God fix that conundrum? Only through the cross of Jesus Christ, where the love of God says, come near, and the righteousness of God that was holding us back, that has been settled at the cross so that we can approach God through the Lord Jesus. So that's what he's going to talk about in the next few verses. Let's read this together. The worship in the new covenant. Verses 11 through 14. Read this with me. The writer says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Wow. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, in other words, if the old covenant stuff could make you ceremonially clean, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve, and that word means worship, the living God. Wow! So what is the author doing here? He's comparing the worship approach of the Old Covenant to the worship approach of the New Covenant. Hang in here with me. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's learn some things together and let's approach God through Jesus. Okay, we have the priest of New Covenant worship. And we've already seen for chapters and chapters that the author has shown Jesus to be a better high priest. He is the high priest of the good things that have come. In other words, the old age has passed away at Christ's coming. Verse 10 said, until the time of reformation. That has come with Christ, and we're still waiting on the fulfillment of it when he comes again. The place of worship is no longer an earthly tent. Where did Jesus enter with his blood? He went, it says, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. In other words, Jesus didn't go into an earthly tent made out of gold and silver and animal skins. He entered the presence of Almighty God on our behalf. He has gone as our forerunner to blaze a trail for us to follow. In other words, where he has gone, we will go. We will go where Christ has gone for us, into the very presence of God. That day is coming. Now we get to taste part of that now in the church age. Here we are. And we, you know, there's no tent that's keeping us out. Here we are. Amen. Male and female, you know, bond servant or, you know, poor or rich. These distinctions have been obliterated. Look around you guys. Here you are with others who have come. And spiritually, Christ is with us now. Amen. He's with us by his Holy Spirit. And the day is coming when he returns, where we get the fullness of all this. We will physically be in his presence and eat bread with God. Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, remember he said, I won't drink this cup with you again till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. That day is coming, guys. And we picture that every time we take communion. Every time we have a meal together and worship through Christ. So far, so good. Well, now I want to show you the perfections of worship in the New Covenant. We've looked at the imperfections. That whole system was a system of barriers and tents and veils, wasn't it? A wall saying, keep out. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that God tore the veil in the temple in two, from top to bottom. As an indication and a picture that this old system God has put away. And we don't have to stop at the curtain anymore. Through Jesus, we can walk into the presence of God. This is the perfection. This is the greater worship that we enjoy in the new covenant through Jesus. I want to point out a few things about the worship that we have. Look at it. Number one, in the old covenant, the priests had to enter regularly. But in the new covenant, Jesus has entered on our behalf once for all. Amen? They had to go in every day and offer new fresh sacrifices, pointing to Jesus. Hebrews teaches us that Christ entered the presence of God once for all with his blood. It was good enough. One sacrifice did it. Amen? Jesus doesn't have to come back down and die on the cross again every time you sin. One sacrifice for all. And that speaks to the sufficiency and the quality and the value of who He is and His the holiness of His blood blots all sins from His people. Isn't that good? You need to know this as you approach God. You don't need a guilty conscience that said, well, Jesus' sin covered me yesterday, but I've just sinned this morning. What am I going to do now? And you look back to Christ. You look back to the cross and you see that once for all, He has put away my sins. Do you see this is relevant and practical? This is how you live every day, guys. You get up and you look to the cross and you approach God with a clean conscience because of Jesus' once for all sacrifice. The other perfection, or another one, is instead of the blood of bulls and goats, Jesus is entered by the means of His own blood. 1 Peter 1 and 18. I don't have that on the screen, but I want to show that to you. 1 Peter 1 and 18. Look at the quality here of Jesus' blood sacrifice. Peter writes, knowing that you were ransomed, purchased, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. You've been purchased out of your sins, not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus never sinned. His blood, His offering at the cross had no imperfection, no defect. It was sufficient to cover all the sins of His people. Now, notice that word means. By means of His own blood. What does the word means mean? It means that our whole basis of approach to God is the blood of Jesus. Think about that for a second. The whole basis, the whole foundation, the whole grounds of your approach to God, brothers and sisters, is only through the work that Jesus did on the cross for you. That means there is literally no other way to get to God except through Jesus Christ crucified and raised. That's why other religions, according to the Bible, can't save us. Because Jesus has opened the way through Him. In other words, the basis of an acceptable approach to God is only through means of the blood of Jesus. Does that make sense to you? That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is, through the work I'm going to do on the cross for you. Let me give you another application of this. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Have you ever wondered why people at the end of their prayer say, in Jesus' name, amen? Do you know? Do you do that and not know why? It's because our only approach to the Father is through the blood of the Son. That means you can't even pray to God acceptably except by coming into His presence through Jesus' name, through Jesus' authority, on the basis of His blood shed for you on the cross. So listen, I want you to stop praying in Jesus' name as just a little quick thing you tack on to the end of your prayer. When you say, in Jesus' name, or you can word it differently, it's not a magic formula, amen? You can say, Lord, I'm asking You these requests by means of the blood of Christ. Only through Him am I coming into Your presence. Amen. What will that do for your prayer life? It will be a constant reminder of the basis of your approach, the grounds of your worship. Now, you can still say in Jesus' name, amen, but you need to know what you're saying and why you're saying it. You're saying that the only way the Father can hear and accept my prayer is on the basis of my high priest who has shed holy blood for my sins, and therefore He has brought me acceptably into the presence of the Father who wants to listen to what I have to say. That's what in Jesus' name, amen, means. It means I approach God by the basis of Christ. He has done it. He has finished the work on the cross. We can come to God through Jesus in His name. Amen. There's another perfection. Verse 12 says, you remember the old system was temporary. But in verse 12, these words are beautiful. They're haunting. I can't get away from Hebrews 9, verse 12. It says that when He entered the presence of God by means of His own blood, it says, thus securing an eternal redemption. What does redemption mean? It means to be purchased out of slavery, rescued, bought. He's redeemed us. Notice the word securing. Jesus secured something at the cross. I want to tell you this. We talked about this at our men's retreat a couple weeks ago. But this is so important. In our day, there is a theological shift away from Jesus securing something at the cross. I hear more and more pastors and even theologians and authors of books talking about that the cross was just a show of the love of God. It is a show of the love of God, amen? But something happened at the cross. Something took place there beyond Jesus just showing how much He loves us. He was securing something. He was purchasing His people. And when He did it, it was done. That's why I said it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is purchased. The bill has been paid. In other words, you don't have to pay it again. Amen? Someone pays for your meal at the restaurant, it's paid for. If I go to your bank and make your car payment next month or your house payment, don't hold me to that. This is an example. It's paid. Is it not? It's paid. Jesus secured an eternal redemption. Brothers and sisters, if you can get, as old preachers used to say, get a hold of that. If you can grasp that, see that, understand that, love that, then you will know as you go through your day, I am purchased by Christ at the cross. No matter what I do today, it can't affect that. In other words, when you have a bad day, there's no condemnation in Christ for those who are His people. And when you have a good day, there's no condemnation. Our righteousness is not in our performance. It is in Christ and what He did at the cross. So look away from yourself and look to the Lord. My righteousness is in heaven. Now, yeah, He's changing me day by day and producing righteousness in me. But the basis of my standing before God is Christ. And it will never change. Hallelujah. When you have a guilty conscience, man, take it to Hebrews 9:12 and speak truth to yourself. When you feel like what I did, I slipped up today, or I did this, or thought this, or said this, or felt this, take yourself to Hebrews 9:12 and preach the truth to yourself that Jesus once for all went into the presence of God on your behalf and has secured an eternal redemption. It's yours today, and it'll be yours tomorrow. This is how you cleanse your heart from a guilty conscience. This is how you live. This is how you approach God. This is how you come to church. This is how you pray over your food. This is how you live and serve God and do work and tell others about Jesus. It's all through the basis of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Hallelujah. He has secured. What does secure mean? Are you secure? Do you feel secure? Sometimes I don't get up in the morning and feel very saved. Is it just me? Sometimes I wake up and I feel cold to God. Is that you too? Are you like me here? What are you going to go with? How you feel? Or truth that God has spoken and truth that Jesus has accomplished? Man, this is how you preach to yourself. You get yourself to the place of faith. And you stay there. And when you fall, you get back up. This is how we live as Christians. It's our approach is through Jesus. So God, at the cross, Jesus didn't just make something possible. if I'll just add my part, he bought his people. They're bought. Now, yeah, we're still going to hear the gospel and repent and believe in this side of the cross. But Jesus, he finished the deal. He purchased his people. Praise God. What a glorious Savior we have. Another perfection of the worship of the new covenant. The old system could just work for the purification of the flesh. According to commentators, that just means that when an Israelite sinned, they had to go through jump through the hoops of the regulations of the old covenant so they could be ceremonially clean again, so they could participate in the life and worship of Israel again. That's all this old system could do. But the new system, the fulfillment of these things in Jesus Christ, it penetrates beyond just our outward ceremonial cleanliness. It goes down to the conscience. How much more will the blood of Jesus purify our conscience? In other words, it gets down to our soul. It goes to the core of who we are. It's not external religion. Jesus' blood, when you believe that he shed his blood for you, for your sins, and God applies that salvation to you, your conscience is cleansed before God. Your heart is washed. And you can now serve God acceptably. Isn't that good? God's, what he provided for us in Christ cuts down to the core of who we are. My sins are gone. They're washed. Have you seen that? Have you grasped that truth? Have you received it in your life? Last one, and we'll close. The last perfection of the new covenant is that the purpose of our being cleansed. Why did God save us? Why did he cleanse us? To serve the living God. Let me read it in its context again. Listen to this. If the blood of goats and bulls, verse 13, could purify the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He purifies our conscience so that we can serve the living God. The word serve here, it means worship. This whole passage is about worship. In other words, you have been washed so that you may worship. You have been saved so that you can serve. You have been purchased so that you can walk out your purpose. You have been saved by God so that with a clean conscience you may now live for God. Amen? Worshiping, drawing near, approaching God acceptably is our purpose for being saved, to know our God. The Westminster Catechism, what's the purpose, the chief end of man? It's to know God, enjoy him forever. To know God and to enjoy him forever. Guys, Jesus Christ at the cross, he took away every hindrance to our enjoyment of God. So enjoy God in this life and eternally. Enjoy him. Everything keeping you out of his presence, the veil has been torn, the curtains have been torn down, the old system is gone. We approach God in a new covenant through Jesus Christ. So what did this mean to the original hearers of Hebrews, the ones who opened the letter the first time? It meant don't turn away from your Christianity and go try to find something back in Judaism. We have a greater worship. All you've got is the blood of goats and bulls back there. We have Christ who has brought us to God. Come to God through him. That's the same thing it says to us, brothers and sisters. Approach God through Jesus and hang on to Christ until the end. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer together. Father, we thank you so much for providing the Lamb, the sacrifice, for providing the perfect priest, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, that he has gone into the very presence of God, the throne room of heaven, on our behalf, representing us, so that we may enjoy you, God. Lord, we thank you that our conscience has been cleansed and perfected through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. God, we love you. We say thank you. I pray for all those here today, Father, that you would let us have faith in you, that you would give faith, repentance of sin, that we would respond to your word appropriately, that we would come to you through Jesus. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood of Christ that purifies our conscience from dead works so that we can serve and worship the living God. Thank you, Lord. You have done it all. Jesus, you have paid it all.